You would turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. In this chapter, this is the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt about it, it's the greatest sermon ever preached. The greatest sermon ever preached will not be by me or any others, but it was by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the day and the setting of which he came to these people and he stood before these people, as we saw there in chapter 5 and verse 1, that it said that Jesus looked out and seeing the multitudes, he looked out and he discerned what was there, what was in their lives. He could tell by their faces and the wear and the tear on their faces and the hardships of life. Because that word seeing means to see and to look and to perceive and to have a perception and understanding of what that is. And it says, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we'll see what he says in verse 4 as we go through this. If you would stand with me this morning, let's stand together in the honor of reading God's word. And as we come before him today and as we listen and as we hear, that we might see what Jesus meant when he said, there's a new way of life. There's a new hope for you. There's a new hope in life. And so just very simply, he says in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we come before him this morning, would you place yourself just out of the demands of life for just a time this morning? And if it's in your heart, not because I say it, but if it's in your heart, we've come to worship him this morning. And would you just say to him, God, show me what this means. God, show me my life. Help me to examine myself and my life and my motives, the decisions that I make and the choices that I make. Help me this morning to see in the light of your word where I'm at with you. And then, just whatever God says and speaks to your heart today, this morning, in this place, are you ready and willing to yield yourself to him in whatever he shows you, whatever he reveals to your heart? Father, truly you are the awesome God, the one and only true God, and you are awesome. You are above everything that is created and made. You are the source of all life. You're the source of all things. Good and holy and right and just. As we're here before you this morning, we know and we understand and we've come to realize that you are the audience. We pray that as we are here today in this place, that your spirit would walk among us, that you would stir up our hearts and stir up our thinking abilities in our lives, that we would contemplate your word and your truth, so that we may say, humbly say, that you are our God and we are your children. We are your servants. We belong to you. And what an awesome thing that really is. So, Father, this morning in this place, we pray that your word would shout to us and stir us up and speak to us for your glory, for your name's sake, and for the purpose of exalting your Son, Jesus Christ, with our lives. And we do ask it this morning in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The Beatitudes are here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And As Jesus looked out at these people, as he began to speak, and he said, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he came to the second beatitude. He said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We see that Jesus was presenting to them a new way of life. Now, people of all ages and times are no different from one another, other than the fact that our societies are structured a little bit differently and variations, and there are different fads that go on. And we live now in the age of technology and these types of things. But we see that there is a new way of life, and our world is filled with people who need to see the new way of life, the only way of life, and that is the life that comes through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so there's this new way of life. And so as Jesus presents these truths here at the beginning of this sermon that he preaches, that he declares there on that day, this is the way to come to God. To be poor in spirit means to see and to realize who we are in relationship to who he is. And the conclusion is that he is truly an awesome God. And that word awesome, we use it in a happy sense. And that's okay. That's one of the applications of it. But the word awesome comes from the word awful. God is an awesome God. It's an awesome thing. It's an awful thing. The holiness of God and the majesty of God and the power of God and who he is and who we are in relation is, he is an awesome God. And we say he's awesome because we are recipients of his grace and mercy. And his love is shed abroad into our hearts and into our lives. And so here this new way of life is being presented to these people who are just out there wandering out as multitudes there in that area where he was at and where he walked among them and where he preached. And so this is the way to come to God. But also, not as only is it the way to come to God, it is the way to live out our lives before God. So if a person is lost and they see this and they hear this and they understand who God is, they understand who they are, and they understand what God has for them, they can receive the forgiveness of their sins. They can receive the gift of eternal life. They can be saved, as we say. They can be justified from their sins, from the guilt of their sins, and they can come to understand God, and they can be converted, and they can be born of the Spirit of God or born again. But also, we can see, and we do see from that, how it is not only to come to know God, but how to remember God every day of our lives and how to live before him. And so to be poor in spirit is to take a good long look at who God is and take a good long look at who and what we are and see that we are poor and wretched and blind in and of ourselves. But when we receive the grace of God, we receive from him a power and life, and the glory of God then becomes a part of our life experience. And so in this second beatitude, as it's called, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the natural response of those who would hear what Jesus said. And as we read it here today, what is the natural response to this? Blessed are they who mourn. Who wants to do that? Who's going to spend their life being sorrowful and sad? You see, it is the opposite of what the world tells us. It is contrary to what the world teaches and the world promotes. It is the life and the society that we live, well, the world that we live in, actually, but especially here in our nation and our country and our society around us, we have the amusement park mentality. Everything has got to be for our pleasure. You remember what the word amuse means? Who remembers what the word amuse means?
To not think.
Okay, to not think. Muse means to think upon or to meditate upon, and the ah on there negates it. It's the alpha privative because it makes it not. Not to think. And so now we build whole amusement parks around that theme and around that idea where we can go. And the idea is to have fun and feel pleasure and feel good and not to think. And that is the world's mentality. That is, unfortunately, becoming more and more the church's mentality as well. And so we see that it is an amusement park mentality, a thrill-seeking life, a living-it-up attitude. Avoid sorrow and pain at all costs in life. And then Jesus comes to these people that didn't have they had some kind of carnivals or fairs. I'm sure they did things like that that day and time. But here, Jesus comes to them and says, happy are you when you are poverty, have poverty of spirit. Here are you to be happy when you mourn in life. And that's a contradiction to the world, contradiction to life itself. And so Jesus promises them blessing. Listen to this excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary on this idea. Here it says, the general opinion of the world is that blessed are they who are rich and great and honorable in the world. They spend their days in mirth, that's laughter, fun, and pleasure, and their years in pleasure. They eat the fat, drink the sweet, and carry all before them in a high hand, and have every sheaf bowing to their sheaf. Happy the people that is in such a case, and their designs, aims, and purposes are accordingly. They bless the covetous, those who are covetous. They will be rich. Now Jesus our Lord comes to correct this fundamental error, to advance a new hypothesis and to give us quite another notion of blessedness and blessed people, which, however paradoxical it may appear to those who are prejudiced, yet is in itself and appears to be all who are savingly enlightened. A rule and a doctrine of eternal truth and a doctrine of eternal certainty, by which we must shortly be judged. If this, therefore, be the beginning of Christ's doctrine, the beginning of a Christian's practice must be to take his measures of happiness from those ideas there and to direct his pursuits accordingly. And so what Matthew Henry is saying there, here's the world's ideal. Then Jesus addressed, here's where real blessing, here's where real happiness, here's where the real best of life comes from. And when we hear it and when we understand it and it comes to affect our heart and life, then we follow it. That's a pretty good summary of what's taking place here in the message of Jesus as he's there before that great multitude. So this morning he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to mourn? What does it mean in the biblical sense to mourn? Well, if we go to the Old Testament, there's a myriad of words that describe mourning and grief and sorrow and unhappiness. And I don't even know how many Hebrew words there was a bunch of them there. But in the New Testament, in the Greek language, the Greek New Testament, there are 9 different words there that describe this the type of mourning that happens to be the human experience. And so, but this word is the strongest word of them all. It is the most severe form of sorrow. It is the deepest form of grief that comes from deep down inside, not the outward, but down on the inner part of one's heart and one's soul and one's life and one's being. And so it is that as it's the way of life. Just stop and think about it, or if you read the Old Testament, if you read it all the way through once or twice or whatever, or if you study history, you see there's just a lot of misery and a lot of unhappiness that is going on, that has always gone on. It's the story of history. It's the story of man under the influence of sin, their own sin in their life. And so from the very beginning there with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and from that point on and that point forward, on and on it goes up until today, and then now to the end of time, till Christ comes back again, we see that there is this story of a lot of trouble and a lot that goes on and causes great sorrow to people. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verses 5 through 8, because you see, you probably heard me make this statement. You may have heard other people do, but how many of you heard me say, cheer up, it'll get worse? A few people have, and I can say that, cheer up, it's going to get worse. I'm not preaching doom and gloom here today. It's just kind of a little reality check. And here, we're going to see this in perspective in a minute. See, it's a blessing of what we're looking at. So in Matthew chapter 24 is the sermon that Jesus preached concerning what it was going to be like, and especially at the end times. It says in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. There's another word for mourning and trouble and sorrow and grief. For all these things must come to pass. Cheer up. These things are going to come to pass. Now, what's the rest of that verse? But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Cheer up. It is going to get worse. Blessed are they who mourn. And it will get worse. But what does Jesus say in the second part of that? For they shall be covered. Now look at verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So you see, that's what life is about. There's trouble. There's sorrows of life. And there's things that people must experience in this world and in this life. The loss of loved ones, the loss of things in life, the loss, the separation of relationships, and all the things that can come to us that cause us grief and sorrow. But what kind of mourning? There's different kinds of mourning. Look with me in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3 there. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God? And so there's a type of mourning, there's a type of stirring of the soul where one seems to be at least temporarily isolated from the presence of God. And as God's people and as God's children, that's a terrible feeling to experience. And it is general sorrow of life and being separated from the direct presence of God. And so the writer of this psalm comes and says, my heart pants for you like the heart pants after water. I desire you. I desire to be with you and to be near you. And then we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 3 through 4, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And so we see there's that kind of sorrow, as Timothy, young Timothy there, was discouraged. And he was feeling like he was defeated in life. And so Paul writes to young Timothy, writes him two epistles to encourage him and to bless him and to help him to live up, because he's in sorrow of soul and sorrow of heart and life. Then in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, here's Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slaying of the daughter of your people, of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And so Jeremiah weeps. He's stirred up. He mourns. He grieves deeply over the people of God, the people that he loved, the people that Jehovah God loves. And so there's that type of sorrow and that type of grief. And then Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There is the tears of concern and care and compassion that people have in their lives. In Psalm 126 and verse 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, and what? Bringing his sheaves with him. And so there's a compassion and a stirring of the soul and a love for the lost. Do you love lost people? The psalmist wrote about that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 37 and 38. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Our church has experienced the youth portraying that message in song, both in drama there, but also the message in song. Mary's alabaster box. And she came there into the house of a Pharisee. And verse 38 says, and stood at his feet, behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So there are tears of forgiveness, the tears of devotion and the tears of worship and a heart of gratitude that is poured out. And so there are different kinds of mourning, different ways we experience losses and things and how we either respond or react to them in our lives. But there's the wrong kind or the improper kind of mourning as well. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, look with me there. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. Ahab wanted his land, his place, and his inheritance. And Naboth said, I won't give it to you. And so, like a spoiled child, a spoiled brat, he's the king. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He could not have that which his heart desired. And he was sorrowful to the point of he wouldn't eat. That's not the right kind of mourning. You read starting with the next verse, and Jezebel had the answer. She was wicked. Ahab was wicked. And to mourn for things like they mourn for is a very wicked thing and an improper thing to do. And so we have to be careful in our own hearts and our own lives that what we desire are the right things and the good things and the holy things of God. And when we're disturbed, sometimes we get upset because our cell phone won't work. How many of you are upset because your internet quit working? See, and I'm raising my hand with you. But I will live. And you will live. There is life without the internet. There is life without a cell phone. Young people, there is life without texting. There is. Believe me. You know, you existed before it became a part of life. But the improper mourning there of Ahab. And then there was David, king of Israel, who mourned for his son. And he desired that his son would be spared. And so we see it in 2 Samuel 18:5. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently with Absalom, his son, for my sake, with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the kings gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. You go on and read the following verses there. We don't have time to read those this morning. The people of Israel were discouraged at their king, because he was weeping and mourning and stirred in his soul because of his son. Now, you might have a son or a family member who has gone away and gone astray in life. But David was the king of Israel. He was the king of God's people. But David was mostly, he mourned because of the guilt that he had because he wasn't a good father. He messed up his son's life. And it discouraged the heart of the people of God. That's not the kind of mourning that we all have. Everyone loves their children. Don't misunderstand me. Everyone loves them. And if a child messes up and continues to mess up in life over and over and over again, it's not improper to have a compassion for them. But when it begins to make choices and causes you and me to make decisions in our lives that are opposed to the purposes and the will of God, it is improper. It is not right. Not the kind of mourning that we are to be experiencing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, Paul says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works what? Death. So you see, there's different kinds of sorrow. The right kind of sorrow is that of godly sorrow. We don't have time to look up, but you've heard me say, and you've read it before, Psalm 51 is David's confession of a sin with Bathsheba before God. And so men must have the right heart and the right attitude and the right thinking with God and with themselves, and keep their perspective, keep their head about them, and come before God in poverty of spirit and in mourning of the soul for their sin. And like Job chapter 2 and verse 46, all the way through 42 chapters, come down 42 and verse 6. What does Job say? Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Why did Job do that? Because he saw him. God caused him to see himself. God caused him to see who he was. And showed Job who he was in relation. And the end result was that Job said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. But now we come back here to the Sermon on the Mount, to the words of our Lord. As he says here, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only mourners over their sins will be forgiven. We preached an easy believism and a cheap gospel, a diminished gospel, for so many decades in America that our churches are filled with unconverted people, unconverted souls, unsaved people. They come out of the world, and you know, the world is out there, has this completely different idea about life than what Jesus is telling. The idea of the world is your troubles don't mean a whole lot. Don't let them get you down. You know, the songs are there, the old movies with the musicals in them and everything. Let's get happy. I don't even know what one that was. I just one that kind of flew through my mind as I was thinking about this. Come on, let's get happy. And however the song goes and whatever the message says. But you see, that philosophy opposes the word of Jesus Christ. It opposes it for people who are seeking God, and it opposes it for the people of God, you and me, and all of us who know him. It is the exact opposite of the word of God, of the truth, of the way to God. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a large missionary Baptist church in Little Rock, Arkansas. It's probably still there. I'm sure it probably is. And the pastor's wife was going to college there. And she was telling me one day about, because she and her husband believe the whole scriptures. And they set their heart upon God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And when she told me this one day, I started laughing. I thought she was joking. She said, yeah, the first thing my husband did, one of the first things he did when he came there as pastor of the church, he had to fire Bozo the Baptist clown. I said, are you right? That's true. Bozo the Baptist clown was a part of their weekly children's church ministry. You see, that's the church taking up the way of the world. The ideal of being frivolous, the ideal of this happy-go-lucky and just pack up all your troubles in your old kit bag and that song and the nonsense of the world. And here Jesus is confronting these people, and we've seen he's already looked out at their lives and he perceived what was going on in the hardness and the seeking of their life and the searching that they were going in the wrong direction. And so he comes and he presents to them a new way of life, the way to live life. And so he declares it through these eight Beatitudes and all the words following in these three chapters. And so here's the frivolous attitude in churches today and the fun-loving things that people come up with, because that's the way of the world. And no one has ever come in to the kingdom of God unless they have grieved and sorrowed for their sins. Like I shared a few weeks ago, Billy Graham invited to that group of very elite, very, very wealthy people, and he got up and presented the gospel, and when he was through, and one woman, very wealthy woman, came up to him and said, but what about the rest of us? You see, having an abundance of life, she and the others there saw no need in their own heart or their own life. And so one must come to a sense of spiritual poverty in their life and mourn over their sins. And we have failed to plow deeply into the hearts and lives of people because of our culture all around us. Everything from every side says to be successful and to be happy, you've got to have this. Just like I read from Matthew Henry's commentary there. By the way, Matthew Henry lived a long time ago, back in the 1800s. It was the same then as it is now. And so That's the way it is, and it's godly sorrow. And so we see, blessed are they that mourn, and this is in the present tense in this verse. It means keep on mourning. Keep, it's an ongoing sense of this grief and this death of who we are, what life is really all about, so that we'll always keep our focus upon Him. We'll always keep our hearts upon Christ, and we'll always set our heart upon Him. But no, we are distracted continuously from the world. And then He says, the promise is, therefore they shall be comforted. And that's the word that it's their future tense. It means it's an ongoing thing. If you come, it goes on and now until the future, and it keeps on happening there. And that word comfort is the word for it's parakaleo, which comes from the another word in the New Testament, the paraclete, which is the name of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the comforter. And so it is, He is the one, that word means to come alongside of. It means to come alongside of and admonish someone. It means to come up next to someone and to exhort them, to encourage them, so that they might receive consolation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Those who continually mourn over their soul and their life, they shall be comforted and they shall be consoled in their lives. And it's the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus said, He told His disciples, He says, there's another comforter will come. That is the Spirit of God. And Jesus was the first comforter. He is the one who came, first of all, and He's giving out the words of life here. Here's the way to God. Here's the way to real blessedness. Here's the way to really be happy in life. And the world negates that. The world says, that's not the way. The world says, that's not true. You've got to have. You've got to possess. You've got a plan in your life, and that way you're going to be happy and fulfilled. But remember, one day we shall all stand before God. We shall stand before Him. In Psalm chapter 30 and verse 5, it says, the psalmist writes, "For His anger endures but a moment, and in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And so you see, there is sorrow for a time in this world, in this life, but there's always the comfort of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these people. He says there is sorrow of life continually for a time, from time to time, and some have it, seem to have it more than others, but there's always the comforting power of God. But also we find comfort in the Word of God. Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so it's the Word of God. It's through the Word of God, through looking at the lives in the Old Testament, looking at the lives of other people, that we come to see and to experience what it's like to experience sorrow of life when the sinful soul messes up and does something it shouldn't and causes these issues, these problems, and these devastations of life. But God is never thwarted, and the soul that loves God then comes and seeks for Him. Paul, remember, in his epistles, there are oftentimes he admonished the ones he wrote to, like Timothy. And there's the way it is. You and I are to be comforted one of another when we go through griefs and sorrows and times of losses in our lives. We have one another. And so then it is, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well then, how do we get there? How do we come on this plane? How do we come to this position and this place in life? As a Christian, as a child of God, how do you come to have a continual relationship with God as Jesus is unfolding here in this message there of the Sermon on the Mount? First thing we can say is there's three. There's the first one is that we've got to come and remove the hindrances of the Spirit of God in our life. There are hindrances in our heart. Our hearts are hardened. We quench the Spirit of God by participating in the things of this life and this world. I'm not saying we're not supposed to be a part of life and be a part of the world, but it's what we set our hearts upon. And we as God's people, the churches of America, needs to come to understand that the ways of the world are not the ways of God. And we come to Him on a personal relationship when we look at our hearts and ourselves and our lives, and we just come open, honest with God. And when we're honest with God, then God pours out His Spirit unto us. But if our hearts are hardened, just kind of give this a little test yourself. In your prayer life, what is your prayer life like? Is it just asking God for things? You ask for God for things and you don't feel anything, you don't sense that He spoke to you? There are hindrances. Hindrances in your life and in my life. Hindrances to the grace of God working in us. Well, how do we remove these? How do we cast these out of our life? Well, there are about five or six things that we can look at here very quickly. First of all, the love of sin. Christians love sin. God's people loves what God hates. Look at your life. What do you delight in? What do you set your soul upon? What stirs up your emotions and gets you thrilled and excited? Is it coming to worship God? Or is it to go and entertain, amuse, on and on? You see, the love of sin. We're in love with our sin. We say we love God, and we do. We try to love God, and I believe that we're sincere in that. But we love our sin. And until the Church of America comes to understand that we have got to forsake our love of sin in this world and this life, God will never pour out a spirit of revival and renewal. It'll never happen. We're going to call people to prayer. Oh, what's that going to be about? An hour in prayer? I don't know if I can tolerate that. It's because of our love of sin. It's a barrier to our lives. There's something else in our life that can do that. It's despair. You may have experienced something in your life before you became a Christian, or even after you became a Christian. It was sin. You know it was sin. You've experienced it. You can't quit thinking about it all. And somehow in your heart, in your mind, the condition of your soul is that of despair. And God can't forgive what I've done. And that's not true. And Satan wants to keep telling us that and whispering that to us. He wants to tell you and me that God can never forgive you for that. And I say to you, that's not true. God forgives everything. Everything. Totally, completely. It amazes me. In the Bible, the ones that God received forgiveness of, you know, David did what he did, and God forgave him, but Saul before him did what he did. Wasn't near as bad as what David did, in my opinion. That's because we're just looking at the outward things there. But it was the heart. Saul did not have a heart for God. David had a heart for God. And so there's this despair that's there. And then the conceit that people have. That's a barrier in people's life. That's a hindrance to them. You see, we come to the point and say, as a Christian, I've been forgiven of my sin. I'm not all that bad. One of the worst things that we can ever say to ourselves, I'm not all that bad. It's the opposite of what verse 4 is saying. To think about that, it's bad enough for Jesus to go to the cross and to suffer and die. And then there's presumption. I've got Jesus in my heart. I've walked the aisle. I've been baptized. And I'm a member of a church. See, we cheapen grace a whole lot. And then there are those who say, well, I have my own belief. How many times have we heard that? I have my own belief. The sin of presumption. Even as Christians, we diminish our view of the grace of God. And our view of God is so pulled down and humanized that we do not see God for who He really is. And He's really not the awesome. I would suggest that, and myself included, now I'm going to include myself with all, and I always get myself in trouble when this comes along and that. But when we sang, our God is an awesome God, with what enthusiasm were we motivated to say those words? I believe we meant them. But if we really believe that God was an awesome God. That word awesome is a very strong, emotional, powerful word. And we sing it with such ease. We sing Amazing Grace the same way. Not just that song, but Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. This saved a wretch like me. And we go on, and we're almost unmoved by the message. Why is it? Because we are presumptive of the grace of God and the love of God and the power of God. And so we cheapen the grace of God. And then we procrastinate. In James chapter 4 and verse 14 through 17, look up on the screen, it says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, and we shall live, and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings." All such rejoicing is evil. People put off what they should take care of in their hearts and lives daily. And Jesus was reminding this multitude of people out there to remember, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted of God. Those who mourn spiritually, those who understand or recognize the holiness of God and their own unholiness and their relationship with Him, that the wrath of God, we are objects of the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what the word propitiation means. God's wrath was satisfied by the death, the suffering, and the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we come to God in repentance, and because we mourn over our sins, because we come to Jesus Christ in faith, ongoing repentance, ongoing faith and trust and commitment and serving of Jesus Christ, God's forgiveness is with us and on us, and God's wrath has been removed once and for all. And if we sin as a child of God, it's not the wrath of God for our sins, but it's the loving chastisement of a holy and a righteous and a just God. But our view of God is so diminished that we don't think of it in those terms. And then there's laughter in life. No one likes to laugh more than me. In fact, sometimes I shouldn't when I do, but the laughter and life. All you have to do is turn. We'll have time to look there today, but just turn and read Revelation chapter 18. One day, the world is going to look at whatever Babylon is there, and at its destruction, it's going to weep and mourn and wail for something that it should not seek and have affection for. Don't know what it is. Don't know all what it is. We'll see it. If we live long enough, we'll see it. We'll know it when the time comes. So how do you and I overcome these things in our life? And we'll close with this. We just have to look at the cross. Look at Jesus there and see what the significance of Him being on that cross is all about. There was a day and time when the general public of Christian people, even lost, unsaved people, knew and understood what the cross of Jesus Christ was really about, what the significance of it was. And today we hardly know, it seems. Secondly, to study in the Bible the lives of other people who have the sin in their life. What they did. What did Adam and Eve do? What did Noah do? What did Moses do? What did Abraham do? What were all these things? What did they experience? And see and learn from the working grace of God back in those the early part of creation there, and see what God did and how He worked in their lives. And then just lastly of all, just pray for a contrite heart, a broken heart and a broken spirit. Psalm 51. Memorize Psalm 51 and or read it. If you can't memorize it very well or don't have time, just sit down, just get alone with God and pour your heart out to God as you read those words and say, "God, this is me coming to You. This is the desire of my heart. This is what I need. This is what I need to know. God, would You break my heart over my sin?" You see, God will do that. The question is, will we ask? Will we ask? Let's bow our heads as we come this morning before Him. How can you and I know when we're on the right path, the right way. You remember in the book of Acts, it says they describe Christians as followers of the way. Followers of the way. Well, ask yourself this question. Are you sensitive to sin in your life? Does it stir you up? Does it bother you? Or do you just casually say, oh God, I'm sorry, forgive me, and just kind of go on and do it again. God, I'm sorry again. And then if we did it enough times, we really get bothered about it when they come to God. But you see, ask yourself this question. Are you sensitive to the sin that's in your life? You mourn over the sin in the world. God, the world hates you. The world hates your word. The world hates your people, your children, your servants. Oh God, stir up my heart and my soul to know your will and to know your purpose for my life. And then the last thing, do you have a sense that God has really and truly, genuinely forgiven you?